As we read this text this morning, as we begin our service, it should be becoming sort of familiar to you. You should start to have this cadence. Like, wow, I can just about say the next word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word, I want to encourage you to put this to memory. It would be well with your soul. We're going to focus on verse 14 this morning. I'm just going to give you a little roadmap of what we're going to do. But we're not going to preach the whole verse. We're just going to deal with the fact of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and seeing the glory of the Word, if the Lord wills. But as we gather each week, you know, you hear me say, if you go back and you listen to sermons, if you just like go to the church website and you click on the introduction to sermons, you'll hear one of a dozen statements within the first minute. And all of them will either relate to one of three things. I've noticed this about myself. It either relates to suffering as a people and how the Word of God and God's grace and fellowship with the saints is sufficient to carry us through it. Or it relate to our habits of prayer and the discipline of being in the Word of God. Or it will relate to something about our worship and our affections and how the Word of God would stir them. Nothing's going to be different this morning. Because as we gather each week, as we gather midweek, as we gather in Bible study, as we gather at home by ourselves, as we do life for the glory of Christ, a lot of times we fall prey to this mindset that we must do something better. Preachers are no different. Pastors, people like me who teach as a teaching pastor, which is sort of redundant. That's what pastors do. It's very easy for me to sit up and labor night after night and contemplate, because you know my mind is never sits still, but it's terrible when I go to bed. If I go to bed willfully, it's a terrible thing. It's just constantly moving, thinking. I can never get away from thinking. But if I just sort of fall asleep standing up and then just carry my sleepy body to the bed, I'm pretty good. And I do that most nights. What am I doing? Why am I holding my shoe in my hand up to my, what's happening? I'm just going to go to sleep. But one of the things that I contemplate and I pray often, probably many times a day, is that, Lord, what is it that I am to do to get your people to hear? What is it, Father, that I am to be accountable for? Lord, use me in a way that your people would hear, your people would see, your people would grow, your people would believe and hold fast to the confession of their hope who is in Christ Jesus. Lord, use me in some way that they would stay unified. That they would care more about their spiritual family as a church than anything else in life. About your glory than anything else. And these are passing prayers. These are like 3-second thoughts in the midst of other things. And the one thing that I have to be reminded of continually by the Spirit is what I feel and think versus what Christ teaches as truth is completely different. Are you at war in your flesh like that? I pray that you say you are. Because we are at war. We're at war in our flesh. No one is immune to it. Not one single person in this building, not one single person on the rolls of our church, not one single person that is in fellowship on a regular basis is exempt from that type of warfare. Not one person. Every one of us know the truth here, but we continually fight the feelings and the thoughts of the things that are not true. Like, it's up to me to make sure this church grows. That's a lie from the devil. It's a lie from my own flesh. Well, I better get my communication skills really to the top notch. Baloney. What if I don't say the right thing? Or what if God's word is read? Does it matter? I often thought about, and I've never done this because for fear of rage, but I often thought about one day, what would it do if we were all gathered one day and I just read John's gospel? First of all, everybody would be like, he's been reading for 90 minutes, because that's how long it takes me to read it out loud. 90 minutes. And everybody would be going, I got to go. He did not even preach. But I would suggest that that would be more fruitful, not if it was every single time, but it would be more fruitful than if I commentated an hour on one verse. Why? Because it's not about what I do, and it's not about what you do. So you come here this morning with a lot of presuppositions. Some of you come here this morning wishing that you could have stayed in bed. We could all ask that. You know, our flesh goes, wow, I'm tired. It helps us understand what the disciples were going through, the inner three at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was in there praying his soul out, so much so that his capillaries and his skin bled, popped, burst from the anxiety. And he says, just keep watching, pray. And they go to sleep. Why? Because they've been up for days. What do? So somebody hitting you with a hammer in the shoulder and going, don't feel that. Okay, I don't want to hear it. Don't have any pain now. Keep watching, pray. And Jesus comes out several times to catch them asleep. He says, can you not just pray? Can you not stay awake? But what does he say to them? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Friends, we all come here today in weak flesh, including your pastor. We are here today in a weak flesh. None of us are standing in the strength of our own understanding, the strength of our own wisdom. None of us are standing in the strength of our own training. I pray not. None of us are standing in the strength of our own bodies and our own health. But we as God's people, under the banner of the gospel, stand in the strength of God, which is the gospel. And when we're not here, when we're not together, it's like a little slice taken away. Not just for those who are missing, but for us who are here. And we lose and we lose and we lose. And then a lot of times what happens, worldly, demonic influence, is when we think we have to have therapy over Christ. That we have to have therapy over theological truths. Yes, there are times for therapy. But friends, they don't help us walk our faith. They don't help us live for the glory of God. And they don't help us escape temptation. They don't help us escape lies. They don't help us stand fast in love and assurance for eternity. The Word of God does. And the Word of God together. God has chosen through natural means to grow His church in supernatural ways. Paul would say to the Corinthians, Apollos plants and so-and-so waters and this person does that, but God gives the growth. So no matter how eloquent or poorly I teach this morning, no matter how prepared or professional I may be, if God doesn't do a work in you today, nothing's going to change. And when we assemble together, we're not coming with our best. We're not even coming with our best attire, much less our best presence, our best mind, our best intentions. We're coming broken and saddled with the world, frustrated and fearful, tempted and somewhat in despair at times. Are we not? But the good thing is that God is with us. And His Word is true. And if you're looking to escape life, friends, you're looking in the wrong way. You need to be looking to embrace the gift of God, which is every circumstance you're in right now, by the power of His grace given to us through the simple hearing of His Word. Do you know that the Holy Spirit works supernaturally through the natural hearing of this English Bible? And if this were a Spanish Bible and you could understand Spanish, it would work in that language. If it were the French Bible, it would work in that language. God works through the hearing of His Word. It doesn't matter whether we comprehend it or understand the depth of it. What did Abram know about Jesus? Nothing. But he was righteous because he believed God. Part of the conversation in our men's group yesterday morning. And the Word of God, as we've seen, was with God and is God and was in the beginning. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. Think about it for a second. The Word became flesh. This Word of God that we think automatically of as the Bible, which is okay because the Bible is the Word, the written Word that reveals God, who is revealed through Jesus Christ, as we'll see this morning. And this human language on paper, the Word of God, is the revelation of God to us. And through the revelation of God to us, the Spirit of God, through that revelation, brings to life dead people, spiritually dead people. He transforms them into newness of life because of what Christ, the living Word, did when He became a human being. And this is what John is setting up so beautifully here and so powerfully. I wish that none of us had ever heard this verse before. I would love to have received this gospel for the first time in the first century. And what it must have been like to take this scroll and to read it and then to walk out in front of God's people at the assembly and read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him and through Him, and nothing that was made was not made that if He didn't make it. In Him was the light of the life of men, and so on, and so on, and so on. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. And then all of a sudden, and we hear it, and we get this picture of God, who is the Word, who is the Creator of all things. And we get the picture that He is the Savior of His people. And we get the picture, and we start seeing the images, and the theology, and the teaching, the doctrine of Scripture. And we begin to feel this burning sensation in our soul, because our adrenaline is pumping through our body. Because what we're hearing with our natural mind has been transposed into understanding and wisdom through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And not only, we're not now hearing a good story and hearing a good descriptive of God. We are seeing Him face to face in the Word that is spoken to us. And we begin to see that He came and He's the true light and He gives light and He brings birth and He is the one who is the author of salvation and redemption. And one thing leads to another, and then all of a sudden these words we hear. And then the Word became flesh. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that's like for the first time? Put yourself in those shoes right now. The living Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What would you think? Well, friends, by the Lord's power and grace this morning, I want to show you what you should be thinking. I want to show you what John has established here. I want you to see that something grand has taken place in the world. And something grand is taking place for you this morning. And God the Spirit will have to perform it. It's not my job to change you. And it's not my job to instruct you in a way that I know you'll get it. It's my job to teach the Scripture as it's written that God would teach you. Let me ask this question. Do you pray for that? Have you come here this morning in prayer, asking God to give you understanding? Out of my entire preaching ministry, whatever that means, but of all the years I've been preaching, I hear two complaints. Take a stab at what they are. You preach too long, talk too much, and sometimes your vocabulary befuddles me. There's nobody says befuddled. We say that in my house, but confuses me. And every now and then I'll chase a rabbit into the wrong hole and look at it for an hour when we're supposed to be squirrel hunting. But you know what? We need to pray for God to help us understand. When we look at the narrative of John, we'll see some intelligent people. We'll see the most educated people the world has ever seen. with no likeness in contemporary times. Let me tell you that again. The Pharisees were the most intelligent human beings ever to walk the face of the earth. Nicodemus, by name, the teacher of all Israel, had memorized with any prescription of recall the entire Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the New Testament. And we're fussing about a chapter. There's never a people. PhDs of PhDs could not touch the academic power of the Pharisees' brain. It's not possible. And yet these people, with all of insight and all wisdom and all academic prowess, could not comprehend a single thing Jesus said. So much so that when he spoke in parables, they thought him a fool, so they left him alone. You know why? Because God blinded their eyes. And when the disciples, who could not even read or write very well, went out and preached, the powers that be looked at these men and they, what is the word? Astonishment. They were astonished that unlearned, ignorant, grammatically corrupted men could have such wisdom. One of the best ways to make someone angry and put them in their place is to make them feel stupid. That'll get you in a fight quicker than anything. And the Pharisees felt stupid in the face of the disciples. The living Word. Do we pray for God's Word to open our eyes? Do we pray when we come to the assembly, God, please show me. Please help me hear. Do we expect God to work, or are we putting it on ourselves? See, we as pastors can sinfully put it on ourselves, and we as parishioners, you know, church members, spiritual family, can put it on ourselves. What's up to me, boy? I better pay attention. Good. Pay attention. But the power of God can overcome everything. Remember the other building when Jamaica was pregnant? And the Sullards were pregnant? And Robin was pregnant? And all these people and all these women ready to give birth, and it's 106 degrees in the building. And the air conditions are running. And one of them going, you know, because that's the noise it made, and we tolerated it. Remember that? And if it was hot in here today, we'd be fussing about it. Because we get used to it. We get used to just sitting and hearing words and leaving church and going about our business. We need not be used to it. We need to be prayerful. We need to be mindful. This is a command of God to His people that we assemble together and belong to a local assembly. You cannot fulfill one command in the entire New Testament if you're not part of a local church. Not one. Not one. Especially understanding the Word of God. We want somebody to explain it to us. We want somebody to show it. Even if we explain it to each other, friends, if the Spirit of God does not give us great understanding, we will not have it. And some of us are saying, well, I just don't think I'm going to get that. Or God's not going to give me that. Why? Why? He uses the nothings of the world to explain away the truths of the mystery of the gospel. He created all things and He was rejected by all. And He graciously willed and purposed and decreed to save Himself a people. And the Word now has become flesh. You know what that should help you remember? That salvation is not like a board meeting with a corporation. Salvation is not something that the Godhead sat around in a boardroom, absent from the minds and the eyes and the ears of creation, and just established the plan and said, okay, it's done. Approved. Wait a minute, you're saying that God didn't decree? Yes, God decreed salvation. It's a done thing. But salvation in time was what? Visible. That which we have seen which you've heard, which we've touched, concerning the eternal life, which was manifest to us, and that we now proclaim to you, that you may have what? John says in 1 John, he says that we have fellowship, we know, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and that you may have fellowship with us, that your joy may be full. You want fellowship with Christ? You've got to hear His Word. You want fellowship with Christ? You need to be in fellowship with Christ's people. The world has nothing for us, beloved. We are lights in the world. We are not of it. Salvation is not a remote thing that happened behind closed doors. Jesus didn't come and was taken off quietly as to save Him shame. Jesus didn't come into the world and just stay in obscurity and come out in grandeur and say, "Guys, I died for you and I've been raised to life. Take my word for it." No, He was humiliated. The God who created all things, the living Word, became nothing and was humiliated. He was shamed, He was mocked, He was refused, He was spat upon, He was wrongly accused. He was dragged out and beaten and whipped, and a crown of thorns pressed into His scalp, stripped naked and put a pillar on His shoulders, and told to walk to His death naked. The Scripture says that they pulled His hair out and they pulled His beard out and they hit Him with rocks and they spat upon Him. This is God. Salvation is not a foreign exchange that took place in the mysterious realm of God. It is effectually accomplished by the grand wisdom of God, who came to be with us, who came to live among us and suffer as one of us, and more importantly, suffer in the place of us. See, when we see that the Word became flesh, we need to recognize the difference between the God of world religion, the great high one, the great essence of all faiths, that there's some powerful being. Oh, they all believe in God. No, they don't. There is only one God. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He created the universe, and He came to earth, and He lived as a man, and He was crucified, and He rose to life, and He ascended, and He's coming again. Christianity is not an option. It is the only way. Jesus Christ is not one prophet among many. He is the God who became a man, who is still God. This is intimate, folks. The God of Islam is not intimate. The God of Islam sits all far away and must be appeased by good works. Must be appeased by jihad or fatwa. Must be appeased. But He's distant. The God of the Jews was distant. Judaism is a false religion. Don't forget that. And it was a false religion for a long time. And still is today. The difference in Judaism and Islam and the cults is nothing. Well, they use our Bible. So what? Atheists use our Bible too. They can't see it. Jesus Christ, the living God, came to earth. The shadowed portions and the veiled symbols of Judaism was no more. Were no more. They were gone. Now the God of glory walked among men, face to face with us in the flesh, that we may touch Him and hear Him and eat with Him and see Him and behold Him. But He did not come in the flesh the way others thought He might. He did not come in the flesh in His incarnation the way He shall come in His parousia, His second coming. That's what that word means. He did not come. He came in humility. He's not coming in humility ever again. He shall come in power with force and reign supreme. He shall be the judge and the ruler and the executioner of justice. The God of glory is with us, showing us personally His everlasting gospel and revealing His glory to our faces. The word there the very next line says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." A literal translation would say, "and tabernacled with us." Tented with us. He put a tent up. Now, I'm not going to say that I can prove that John is referring to the allusion of the tabernacle. But I'm willing to say that because he started out with the writings of Moses in the beginning and came to his own, and then the Word dwelt among us, I think he's keeping the tradition. Robin and I, years ago, back when Katie was an infant, we were members of the JEA in Savannah. We wanted to learn Hebrew. It didn't go too well. Learning Hebrew from a Jewish rabbi is really difficult. It's a lot different than the Hebrew you learn in seminary, which is Hebrew, not Hebrew. But I remember having conversations with Jewish people there who knew I was a Christian pastor, and they were always engaging about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We know the Gospel of John is the most Hebraic or Semitic writing of the entire New Testament. They say that. The question is, was John then referring to the tabernacle? Well, let's just say that he was. For the sake of argument, what would it mean for us? What was the tabernacle? If you read through the Old Testament, if you read in Exodus and Leviticus, and you see what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was the temporary setup for worship and sacrifice, wasn't it? The tabernacle was the focus of Jewish life. It centered on it, of Hebrew life, Israelite life. It centered on it. It was the central point. It was the theme and the motif of the people of Israel. They camped around it. And now Jesus tabernacles with us, and we camp around Him. Maybe. God says in Exodus 25, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the very nature of the tabernacle was the fact that God's presence was with His people. And now we see the Word of God living with humanity, literally in the presence of His people. I think there's something there. Another thing that we learn about the tabernacle in the Old Testament is the tabernacle was an expression and a central point of holiness and intimacy. Because Moses got the law and he wrote it. God wrote the law on tablets, correct? And Moses comes off Sinai and sees what? Aaron, having melted the gold and created a calf and worshiping the calf, leading the people to worship the calf. So Moses throws the stones down and breaks them. So he has to go back up to the mountain and say, "God, I broke the tablets. Okay, I'll write them again." And this time, to protect them, they put them in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, not this time, but it's probably the original intention of God's plan to begin with. But he never got off the mountain the first time. "I have had it. I've gone for whatever." You know, like we are as parents. "I just go to the store for 10 minutes and the whole house is torn up." Maybe some of you don't know what that's like. Have kids. But the tabernacle held the law of Moses. The tabernacle contained the very description of the holiness of God in writing. The tabernacle was the place where God met man, the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, in the center of that large tent. Where God met man, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the true Lamb. Jesus Christ has come down and condescended out of glory so He could meet with His people. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of knowledge. The tabernacle of Israel was a place where man heard from God, received the message of the Word. You remember, and the parents of John the Baptist and Zechariah, his lot came up where he would go in and offer the sacrifice, and there the angel of the Lord spoke to him. Many times throughout history, God would speak when they would enter the Holy of Holies and tell the leader, tell the high priest, tell the chief priests what he wanted his people to know. Jesus tells us everything we need to know about God. Redemption is found in the tabernacle. What does that mean? What is redemption? Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the very first sin, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and trusted in the story of Satan rather than the truth of God, God killed an animal to cover their shame. It didn't take it away. It didn't clear, as we talked about yesterday morning, it didn't clear their conscience, but it did show that the wages of sin is what? Say it. Death. The wages of sin is death. The tabernacle was representative of death. It is where sin was atoned for. Symbolically. Over and over and over and over. Again and again and again. It's like Brother Mike mentioned Wednesday night about the blood during the Passover feast running down the street into the river because of all the lambs that were slain. It's a serious issue when we offend the holiness of God, and the tabernacle was a constant reminder of the curse of sin and the redemption that was to come through the lamb. And in that, the tabernacle was a reminder and a place of celebration. Because as the sacrifices were made, there was jubilee, there was forgiveness, there was redemption, there was cleansing, there was intimacy with God, and God's people rejoiced in that. Do you rejoice in the idea of being intimate with God? We sang that last stanza of that song we sang this morning. When that day comes, even How Great Thou Art, both of those last stanzas talk about the day when we will no longer be in this life, in this temporal vein, in this suffering place, but that Christ will come back and we will be with Him. Friends, that is our longing. That is the longing of the saints who have died before us, who await that day when Christ shall return and they shall be made whole. Be careful. Be very careful, beloved, of people who would teach you that Christ does not promise a resurrection of your body. There's celebration. But the tabernacle had some negatives. The tabernacle for Israel was temporary. They had to take it down and put it up. And take it down and put it up. We were part of a church plant in 1998. And we rented a facility in one of the colleges where we were able to go in and use a really, really nice auditorium. But we had it made, but it was still a lot of work. We had to get there at like 6:30 in the morning. And we had to set up all the sound equipment. We had to set up all the classrooms. We had to set up all the stuff and put out all the things. And it was laborious. And then when we get through, we have to pack it all up. So it was several hours before and several hours after. We never had a place to call our own. And then we build a building. And we thought, finally, we have arrived. We have our building, which comes with a building fund. Comes with management and all sorts of things. And we thought we were permanent, but God saw something different there. And that church no longer exists today. It's another congregation who purchased that church. The tabernacle was temporal. And in the same way Jesus Christ came to a temporary place to dwell with His people, temporarily, He came, and He was incarnate, He was fully human, and then He died, and then He rose from the dead. But He didn't stay on the earth, for He was only here for that one purpose, to pay for the sins of His people, to propitiate God's wrath. And then He's left, and He promised He would come again. He's not a temporary priest. He's not a temporary Savior, but He was temporarily with us on this earth. But there will come a day where He will be with us forever. Even the temple in 70 AD was destroyed. Why? because it was worthless. It was useless. It had served its purpose as a picture of Jesus. Another thing that I want to bring out about the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, was that it was weak. It never accomplished anything. It just pointed to the true. Not one sin was ever forgiven there. Not one ounce of God's wrath was ever satisfied. Not one false testimony or one lie or one aggravated spouse was ever given redemption. But the wrath of God was just stayed. He stored it up and He waited. And He waited and He waited and He waited and He waited. From Adam and Eve until the day of the cross, God waited. And He held His wrath against all those who are the elect of the Old Testament, who have believed in God by faith. And He held His judgment that was deserved, that they deserved, that He had held up for them, and He poured it out on Jesus. Then His judgment was satisfied. The tabernacle was weak. In the same manner, Jesus stepped out of glory into weakness. But beloved, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't weak. It was effectual. It did what it was intended to do. The tabernacle was a weak representation of the temple. And the temple was a whiny, weak representation of Christ. It was a measured shadow of what the Scripture says were copies of heaven. And then the true from heaven came down, not as a copy, but as a living essence of God. And that is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Now, many people in our world today have taken that as a key verse of their wicked theology that says that Jesus came that we might have earthly treasures. I don't know what Jesus was telling the rich young ruler to give it all away. I don't know where they get that, except that usually the men who purvey such things, they have treasures, but nobody else does. The point in that is that Jesus Christ, as Paul would say to the Philippian church, though He was equal with God, He did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but became a slave. Now, what kind of king disguises himself, takes off his priestly robes, takes off his crown, moves his guards away? And where he used to walk down the street and people would stop and bow and put their face in the dung of horses, they would spit upon him and tell him to move out of the way, beggar. And that's such a poor illustration of what God has done. For what king is of equal par to God? None. We have seen the glory of God face to face. We have beheld the glory of God. The glory of God. We've seen it. Now the word there for seen illustrates an idea that it's seen with awe and with focused attention. Now of course when Jesus comes back, we will see His glory, won't we? We will see His divine power. We will see His presence. We will see His lordship. We will see His superiority. That by the power of His word He shall speak, and everything that He decrees shall come to pass. There's no motion of a wand, no motion of a hand, no incantation. It is what God wants. Jesus Christ will say it. It will happen. It will take place. He will set His enemies under His feet. He will bring justice against all the reprobate. He will renew and regenerate or glorify the elect, and we shall be with Him forever. There'll be no mistaking that Jesus Christ is God in His second coming. He shall come like the twinkling of an eye, with the sound of many trumpets and the peals of many thunders. It will not be ignored. At 4:20 this morning, I woke up with a thunder in my ear, like a 25-second thunder peal just rolling in the background. And I thought, either my children are bowling upstairs or it's about to get bad. And I go outside and look, there's not a cloud in the sky, but there's lightning way back off to the west. I just hear it rolling. We don't miss the subtlest of storms, nor shall we miss the divine magnificence of the glory of Christ in His return. But friends, many people missed the glory of Jesus in His incarnation. Why? Because they didn't care to look. They didn't care to look. Some of us who profess Christ this morning, we sit here with a stale vision of Jesus. And like I like to say often, we often have a caricature in mind rather than the truth. We have this mealy, peasant-minded, but yet somewhat hippified man who's a pacifist and willing to do anything to gain his sheep back into his fold, which he would. He gave up his glory. He gave up his life. And we consider Jesus a desperate being, a desperate man, a desperate God who's banging on the door, hoping someone will bring him in to sup with him. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Are we seeing the face of God in Jesus Christ? As 2 Corinthians 4 often reminds us from this pulpit, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes, listen to this, of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God. But, it says in verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to see God. Everybody wants to see God. They want to see the movement of God. They want to see the power of God. They want to feel the presence of God. If you want to see God, if you want that experience, look at Jesus. There's nothing else to see. But yet so many saw Him and never saw His glory. But to say they didn't is a lie. For Jesus showed His glory. John bore witness, John the Baptist. He says, "I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him." John the Baptist saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures go on to tell us in John 4, "Do you not say yet, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." See, the glory of God is seen in the redemption of His people. The glory of God is seen when people come to faith. As we talked about the apostolic authority of Paul a few Wednesday nights ago, and that the apostles were sent on a mission in order to open the eyes of unbelievers that they may see and behold and believe. We've seen the glory of Christ. In John 11, 45, "Many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what they did, they believed in Him." What is John 11 all about? That's when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He showed His glory. He revealed it. But it wasn't this precursor walking by, "Oh yeah, there's Jesus. Wow, what a glorious man." He wasn't glorious because of the way He looked. He wasn't glorious because of His oration. He wasn't glorious because of his stature with men and His position of authority. He wasn't glorious because He was high ranking in the Sanhedrin. Quite the opposite. He was not much to look at. He did not have an office in this world, for His office was out of this world. He did not have a lot of people who cared to put Him in a place, except that they wanted to make Him king at times when they weren't trying to kill Him. He's going to be our king, or He's going to be our kill. Jesus' glory was seen in what He taught, and how He saved, and how He lived, and what he revealed about God the Father. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven, he asks. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We're looking for Jesus who is here in his word. And sometimes, I said, well, who would stand there and look in heaven and just wait? Well, there's plenty of cults that we know through history. In my lifetime, several cults who just camped out and waited for Jesus to return and then killed themselves. See, seeing Jesus reveals is the revelation of his divine attributes through the light of his humanity. Let me say that again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. So through the light of the humanity of Jesus, we see the divine glory. It wasn't a transformational thing. It wasn't Jesus shining over here one day as a supernatural being, and then over here He's sort of common, like a superhero that disguises His identity. Jesus Christ revealed Himself as the only begotten of God. And that's our sermon for next week, when we start to learn the depths of the Trinitarian teaching of Scripture that starts in Genesis. The question then I leave you with today is, have you seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen? Do you now see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? When you hear the words that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, does your spirit identify with that reality? Does your mind comprehend as best it can that great ineffable reality? Ineffable meaning it's hard to comprehend. It's really unknown fully. Are you looking into the Scripture? As I began this sermon this morning, are you praying for God to give you the eyes to see and behold the glory of God? Are you peering into the pages of this text that you may have intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, beloved, to give you eternal life, and He did, who to call you the children of God, and so you are. Why does it matter? We get it. Jesus is God. Okay, let's move on to other things. Teach me how to live. Teach me how to talk. Teach me how to walk for Jesus. That's what a lot of people think. Well, Paul tells us how to walk for Jesus. Put not your mind on the things of this earth, but put them on the things of eternity. What is the center of eternity? Jesus Christ. We don't seek the Scriptures for the lesson and the points of how we act, or what we say, or how we endure. Do this, this, and this when the wind blows this way, and this will happen. No, we just stand wherever we are, and Christ is our victor. He is our victor. And even if the lions devour our bowels, or the sword takes off our head, or the pyre glows with our flesh, we win. That's a really macabre close. Or brother, sister, I don't believe any of us in our lifetime will probably see that type of martyrdom. So let's enjoy the little bitty tiny martyrdom that we do have. Let's enjoy the nuances of a first world living. The frustration, the aggravation, the pains and the sufferings that we have. And at the bare minimum, let's keep our eyes on Christ in those things. But unfortunately, sometimes it takes the most tragic of circumstances for us to see that Christ is enough. And the more we gather, the more we hear, the more we pray, the more God shows us. And the more we see of Christ, the easier it is for us to say, it is well with my soul. The easier it is for us to say, I'm at peace. The easier it is for us to say, I have a reason for my hope. See, that's what Peter says. To give a reason for the hope that you have. when you are gathered and imprisoned and you cost you your life, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. What is the reason, beloved? Jesus Christ tabernacled with us. And He has redeemed us. He's the fullness of God's glory. That means everything that's available to see of God is completely seen in Jesus. He's the righteousness of God. No longer does the law of Moses sit at the precipice of righteousness, but it is Jesus who fulfills all the law. He is the atonement. He brings His people to God. Otherwise, we would not be able to even see Him, much less be with Him. Jesus is the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from God, that all that the Father is has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Redeemer, the one who came to earth for His own people and satisfied the penalty of their sins on the cross. Our sins are paid for, beloved, because of what Jesus did by coming to this earth. And Jesus came to the earth in weakness and frailty for a little while, temporarily, and has now ascended and is glorified through His resurrection. And He is permanently our King and permanently our High Priest and permanently the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. And then Jesus, much contrast to the tabernacle, is the focus of all worship. He is the joy of heaven. He is the glory of glories. And He is the rest for our souls. And I pray that you be encouraged by this truth. I pray that you would be empowered by this truth. That you wouldn't just let it go here and come out here, but that it would stay there. And my prayer for you is that if you have not believed, that through hearing who Jesus is and hearing the good news of God, that He came to die for you to satisfy God's judgment against you in your sin, that you would be made alive, that you would trust in Christ, that you would believe by faith. Let's pray. Lord, would Your Word rest and cement and anchor and hold fast in our hearts and souls today? Lord, we thank You for such truth. We thank You for the opportunity, for the right to be children, to be in Your household, to be in Your family, so that we actually can hear Your Word with full understanding, that we are privy to the glimpse of Your glory, not like Moses, veiled from the rear as You pass by. But Father, through Jesus, who, as we'll see in the weeks to come, has made You perfectly known because He is Your begotten Son, the only begotten Son. So Father, as we worship through song, as we fellowship together, let our lives intertwine with such intimacy that Jesus Christ is the center point. That our joy comes from the gospel. That our understanding comes from the simplicity of the Scripture. And Lord, I pray that the children who have passionately sat here this morning, as they hear these things, maybe even without comprehension, Father, the words that they hear settle within their hearts, and by Your Spirit, Lord, You'll give them understanding. And Father, I pray the salvation of those who are lost, that Your will would be to bring them to Christ. And Lord, I thank you for protecting us as a people, as a congregation. Allow our gospel, allow Your gospel, and our testimony of Your gospel to go out into the world where we live. And that all that we are and all that we have and all that we do give glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.